Hey, good morning, everybody. We are in our last week of the Psalms. We started last September 30th and said we're going to take 1 year in the Psalms, and we've had 1 year in the Psalms now. Concluding today, my daughter Annie last night said she's kind of sad to leave the Psalms. You are not required to have the same response. But Psalms is such a big and central and important book in the Bible that we wanted to give it a significant chunk of time, because the book of Psalms has so much in there for how we should respond to the Lord in good times, in bad times, all the times. And the Psalms are God's word to us. And that's why every week when we gather here, we spend a significant portion of our time in the Bible together, because the Bible is God's word to us. It's not just an ancient word that God spoke to ancient people way back when. The Bible is God's word to us. This is how God speaks to us now. The Bible is God's living and active word to us. So when we gather together weekly for worship, the Bible will always be central to what we do. And our regular practice is to go through a book of the Bible from beginning to the end. Now, with Psalms, we had to modify that a little bit because there's 150 Psalms. We wanted to have a one-year series, not a three-year series. But that's our regular practice, to go straight through a book of the Bible from beginning to end, because in every page of the Bible, God speaks to us. It's in the Bible that God clearly reveals himself to us, and it's in the Bible that God tells us how to respond to him and follow him. And God has given us everything that we need to know here in his word, if only we'll listen. So we want to listen up, we want to pay attention to what God is saying. And today we're going to be in the last two psalms of the book of Psalms. Every other sermon in the psalm series, we've only done one psalm. We're doing two psalms today, Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. And the book of Psalms ends with this great climax of praise. Throughout the book of Psalms, the ring of praise has been building and building and building. It's been picking up speed. It's been gaining momentum. And in the early section of the book of Psalms, we see a lot of the struggles of life. You know, David going around the countryside, and there's enemies out there trying to chase him and kill him, which is a bad way to start a day. You see people struggling with dark hopelessness, despair, depression, and struggling through that. But even in the midst of those difficulties, there were these little glimmers of praise. These little shots of light of praise. But the praise of God grows and grows and grows throughout the book of Psalms until it climaxes with this strong sound of praise. And even when you look at the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, the last five from Psalm 146 to 150 are really focused in on praise. In fact, Psalms 146 all the way through 150, the last five Psalms, the first phrase in every psalm is praise the Lord, and the last phrase in every one of those psalms is praise the Lord. So you don't have to be a scholar, you don't have to be some kind of genius to figure out what the point that Psalms is trying to leave us with. It's telling us to praise the Lord. It's focusing on praising and worshiping the Lord. And this is not only the purpose of the book of Psalms, this is God's purpose for you. All of God's purposes come together and are fulfilled when we praise the Lord. And not just when we're gathered here singing songs together in church, but when we're praising the Lord through every part of our life, when every part of our life is glorifying him and following him. And this is why God has created us as he has. When you look at why has God created us as human beings, why has he given us the nature, the abilities, the competencies he has, it's also that we can praise him. All the diverse intricacies of every part of God's creation come together when he is praised by his people. And God created us so that he could pour out his goodness upon us and so that we could rightly respond to him with praise. So we don't want to miss out on that, okay? We don't want to be distracted from that by other things. God created you so that you could praise and worship King Jesus. And that is your highest joy. You will not experience your life to the fullest until you worship Jesus wholeheartedly, because that's what you were made for. Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll get looking at Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. So Heavenly Father, God, this morning we can be confident that as we read and look at your word that you will speak to us. And God, every time you speak, we can either respond with pride and resistance and arrogance, or we can respond with humility and repentance and worship. So God, would you produce the latter in us today? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use this time for our good and for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 today, and we're going to be looking at it in three parts. And actually, the first two parts will be from Psalm 149. The last part will be from Psalm 150. And the first section we're going to see from Psalm 149 is a picture of praise. Psalm 149 begins with these glorious words. They're joyful, exuberant words. And what I want you to do is listen for the emotional nature of these words. Okay, listen for how it's communicating what it's communicating and why we're supposed to respond with praise. Okay? Psalm 149, verses 1 through 5. I already told you what it started with, right? Here it is. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory, and let them sing for joy on their beds. See, praise is the fitting response by human beings to who God is. But a response doesn't start on its own, does it? I mean, by nature, a response is responding to something. And that means if praise is a response, it's responding to something. Praise is responding to the Lord. And we see a description here of why God is deserving of our praise. Okay? First of all, God is our maker. Okay? God is our maker. See this in the beginning of verse 2, where it says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Every human being has a responsibility and an obligation to praise the Lord because God created us. I mean, the only reason any human being is on this planet is because God made us. And it's not that we were kind of here on our own, independently doing our own thing, and all of a sudden God breaks in and is trying to kind of force his way in and tell us what to do. We wouldn't be here without him. God created us to praise him. And when we don't, we are robbing from him what is rightfully his. We owe it to him because we are 100% dependent upon him. See, in our world, people often don't understand why they have this obligation to acknowledge God. Well, it starts with the fact that he made us. We wouldn't be here without him. So the Lord is our maker. The Lord is also our king. Verse 2 again, the whole thing, it says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. From beginning to the end of the Bible, it displays this God who's the king. Hence our next series starting next week, the king and his people. And when it calls God the king, that means that he reigns over every part of his creation. God sovereignly rules. God sovereignly accomplishes all of his purposes. So God isn't frustrated and kind of powerless over creation. It's not like God is some old man who can't quite handle things anymore in this modern world. He's not discouraged because things aren't going his way. He sovereignly rules over all of creation. He is the king. And people may rebel against this. They may fight against his rule, but this is not some type of civil war between two equal opponents. The Lord is the almighty king over all of his creation, and in the end, his rule will be vindicated. So we praise God because he's our maker, we praise God because he's our king, and we also praise God because he's our savior. Verse 4, where it says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, He adorns the humble with salvation. See, he brings salvation. And every person can tell that something is not right in the world. Right? I mean, don't we all have that sense that something is just not right? This isn't how things are supposed to be. And there's all sorts of conflict, all sorts of fighting, all sorts of frustration. And we have this sense that things should be different, but the problem is still there. And that's because the Bible says we live in a fallen world. And we all see evidence of that every day. In fact, a lot of world history, it really centers around the fact that as human beings, we can't get along. And if you look at history, you see that most of the times where we try to fix things and try to fix and make right what is broken, I mean, it's interesting, but we end up making more of a mess of things and causing more damage. When we try to save ourselves, we make things worse. And that's because we can't save ourselves. We have proven ourselves incapable of that. We need someone else to save us if we are ever to be saved. But the Lord is our Savior. He didn't cause the problem. The problem started in us. But God, in His grace, doesn't leave it to us to fix it. He doesn't just give us rules and principles that if we follow, we'll fix it and save ourselves. He saves us. He brings salvation. So in these few verses, we see that God is our Maker. We see that God is our King. And we see that God is our Savior. That means that God created the world. God runs the world, and God will redeem the world. He is the source of all the goodness in this world from the beginning to the end. So He is the hero. He is the main character of every part of the story. So when we praise the Lord, we're not pretending as if He's better than He really is. We're not playing make-believe. We are simply recognizing Him for who He is. And there is no one or nothing else that is as amazing and powerful and beautiful and good and loving and just and compassionate as our Lord. The reason He is most deserving of our praise is because He deserves it. It's who He is. And if we praise anything else or anyone else, we're missing out on that which is best, because nothing can compare to the glory and the goodness of God. So when we see that picture of who God is, how are we supposed to respond to Him? We see it right from the first verse. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Have you ever noticed? I mean, maybe you've been in a number of Christian churches in your life. Have you ever noticed when you go into any Christian church, they get together and sing songs? I mean, there's no component, no section of the Christian church that has stopped singing songs. Say, we're going to be the non-musical church. If you want to go to a musical church, you go somewhere else. Every church sings songs. Now, the musical style may vary quite a bit. The instruments used may vary quite a bit. But every Christian church sings. Why is that? Well, singing is an expression of joy. And when we are glad, when we rejoice, when we are happy, we sing. In fact, watch yourself this week. If you're feeling burdened and stressed out and overwhelmed and overworked and worried, if that's your state of mind, you won't sing. Isn't that right? When you're feeling burdened and stressed out, you're not walking along humming a song. But notice, if you're sometime during the week when you're singing, or maybe you're a whistler and you're whistling or you're humming, notice what's going on in your heart. Your heart's happy. In fact, you can't sing without a smile on your face. See, I'm guessing that there's this direct connection between your happiness and how much you sing. And this isn't some accidental coincidence of human nature. God implanted this connection deep within us. The reason there's a connection between our happiness and our singing is because God put it there deep within us. He created us so that when we are happy, we sing. And when we sing, our happiness and our satisfaction is increased. You see that? Our singing doesn't just express our happiness. Not like we're happy and the singing gives it voice. Our singing actually increases our happiness. It makes it better. See, God created us so that we can delight in Him as our God, and the expression and the fuel for this delight is singing. Now, it's interesting, I've noticed over the years at church, a number of, usually guys, maybe gals, you're just more natural at this, but guys, right, it feels a little awkward to sing sometimes. No, I'm a choir boy, I'm not afraid to admit that. But sometimes it feels awkward to sing, and I've noticed some guys that come in, they start coming to church, but the singing part they don't want to do. It's awkward for them. They think it's a waste of time, as if we have more important things to do than spend all this time sitting here singing songs. But I've seen several times that God gets a hold of that guy, God gets a hold of that person, and they begin to love singing God's praises with God's people. There's a transformation that happens in the person's heart because Jesus became their Lord and they grew in their relationship with Jesus and their delight in Jesus grew. And as their delight in Jesus grew, they had to burst forth with singing. And when they do that, they're beginning to experience a taste of that for which God created them. And this delight, this singing, it's something that happens inside of us and something that comes outside of us. Verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 149. It says, "Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre." See that? Be glad and rejoice. Are being glad and rejoicing something that happens on the outside of you or on the inside? It's the inside, right? It's the emotions, the affections of your heart. Be glad and rejoice are what goes on in your heart. But these emotions and affections shouldn't stay cooped up in our heart. They go out. Verse 3 again. It says, "Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre." See, true praise of God, it connects what's going on the inside of our life with what is going on in the outside of our life. I mean, it brings integrity to who we are as persons. I mean, imagine that you were here and you're at church and you're praising Jesus on the outside, but you don't mean it on the inside. What does that make you? It's a hypocrite, right? You're faking it. You're pretending. You're singing a song, but there's no worship going on in your heart. But on the other hand, imagine that you feel deep affections for Jesus. You feel a joy in your heart when you think of what Jesus has done for you, but yet you try and hold it in. Okay? That's the German response. Okay? And what do we call that? We call that inhibited, right? There's something that you're holding in. And actually, I don't think you can do that because God has so made us that whatever is in our heart comes out. For good and for bad, whatever is in our heart comes out. So when we praise the Lord on the inside and on the outside, we're not being a hypocrite. We're not being inhibited. Instead, all that we are is lined up and we're living with integrity because our inner life and our outer life match up. And I'll tell you, when that happens, that is a place of freedom and joy. Because you're not faking it, and you're not contorting yourself to hold it in. You are fully rejoicing in the Lord. That's what God made you for. And God, He lives out a similar integrity between His inner life and His outer life. Look at verse 4. It says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." See, he takes pleasure. That's something on the inside. He takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So the pleasure is what he feels in his heart. Adorning with salvation are the actions that flow from that. But I want you to see, do you see how fascinating this verse is? Look at that verse. Pop it back up on the screen. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." See, the Bible says many astounding things that God would not have to say in it, but God says it because he wants us to know. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Do you see that? The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And just even reading that, that seems like a weight, but it's a humility-bringing weight. So this means if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a part of his people, God takes pleasure in you. God delights in you. When you're in Jesus Christ, your life is a reflection of the grace and goodness of Jesus, and God delights in that. So when God sees you, he takes pleasure in you. He isn't disappointed in you. He isn't disgruntled with you. He is not disgusted with you. When you are in Jesus Christ, God takes pleasure in you. And I want to be sure that you hear that. I mean, we get so used to grading ourselves by our performance. Even when it comes to our faith, we're filled with this angst, wondering if we're doing enough or if we're measuring up. We fear that maybe we've been a failure and a disappointment to God. But the Almighty God, the King over every inch of creation, he delights in you when you're in Jesus. Not based upon us, not based on our performance, but based on his love, his goodness, his grace. He doesn't take pleasure in you depending on you having a good day or if you're having a bad day. He doesn't take pleasure in you because of your goodness or your lack of goodness. He takes pleasure in you because of Jesus' goodness. Jesus' goodness is fully given to you so that God the Father sees you and delights in you. Tell you what, this is too good to be made up. And that's why the concluding verse of this section is just overflowing with happiness. Verse 5 says, "Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." The first part of Psalm 149, we have this picture of praise. And then the second half of Psalm 149, we have what I want to call the unresolved dilemma of the Old Testament. Now, the second half of this psalm takes a surprising turn because it keeps this refrain of praise going, but now it brings in judgment. And it speaks about praising God through bringing vengeance on other people. Now, we don't talk like this, okay? We don't talk like the talks of Psalm 149, nor should we. But listen to how it expresses its praise to the Lord. Verses 6 through 9. I mean, listen to this. You would never make this up. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord." You hear it? It's basically saying, you know, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Let's go kill people. Man, you guys are morbid. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. I want to make sure you see this. I don't want to shrink back from anything the Bible says. Let's get it out there. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples." And you guys bring your two-edged sword this morning? Now, God, in his word, he speaks of judgment. Okay? God is the judge now over this earth, and in the end, God will be the judge over the last judgment, in the final judgment. He is the judge. Now, at times in the Old Testament, God uses his people Israel to militarily bring that judgment on other nations as a punishment for their sin. And then there are other times where God uses the other nations to bring God's judgment upon Israel because of their sin. But this is never a command given to the church in the New Testament. Our battle is not a military battle, but a spiritual battle. And the victory that we're looking for is not a military victory. It is a spiritual victory. And Jesus himself indicated this when he was being arrested the night before his crucifixion. And one of his disciples took out a sword and got one of the official's ears. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." And then he healed the man's ear, doing a miracle for one of his arresters. And Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil." See, our enemy is not other people. Our enemy is the spiritual forces of evil. See this again in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And as it says in the book of Hebrews, it's Hebrews 4:12, that our weapon is not a metal sword, but our weapon is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. So when I asked you, did you bring your two-edged sword to church? A bunch of you should be saying yes. We did. See, Christians, our mission is not to kill other people. It's not to kill other people and therefore make God happy. It's different. We don't take other people's lives. We lay down our lives for other people. That's the mission that Jesus had. That's the mission that Jesus calls us to. Our mission is to make disciples, not kill infidels. That's how Jesus is conquering this world. But what is interesting is that we see these words here in Psalm 149, and just a few verses before, in the psalm previously, Psalm 148, it speaks about other nations praising the Lord. I want to jump back just to Psalm 148 here, just several verses before, a few lines before Psalm 149, in your Bible, and a few verses from there, it says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." So you see that in one psalm, it talks about, God, we're going to praise you and we're going to start stabbing people with swords. We're going to bring your vengeance. And just a few verses before, it said, God, we want all the nations, all the kings, all the peoples to praise you. And so which is it? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see these two sides of this unresolved dilemma. Because in the Old Testament, we see that God is a God of love and grace and mercy. In the Old Testament, we see that God promises to extend his grace and blessings to all peoples and all nations, that all the peoples of the earth will come worship him. But yet in the Old Testament, God is also the holy God who rightly and appropriately executes judgment on all who rebel against him. And sometimes in the Old Testament, it emphasizes the love and the grace of mercy in God to all peoples, and sometimes it speaks of his wrathful judgment upon the same people. But the answer to the dilemma is never found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God never reveals how he can at the same time be the loving, forgiving God and also the holy, judging God. These are two notes in the story of the Old Testament that are never reconciled and resolved until the cross of Jesus, where Jesus displayed the great love that God has, not by bringing judgment, but by receiving judgment, by laying down his life for his people. See that where God not only executed the judgment, but received the judgment because of his great love for us. And this is the most beautiful story in all the world. And it's true. See, nations and peoples, us included, who fully deserve the wrath of God, can instead be forgiven and included into God's people because of the sacrifice and victory of Jesus. And we see God's amazing love for us and God's full demands for us satisfied in the cross of Jesus. And that is the glory of the gospel of Jesus. And that is this beautiful glory of the gospel of Jesus that we get to share with other people. See, sometimes as Christians, maybe by background or temperament or the occasion or what we're feeling that day, we want to emphasize the love of God. And we make God accepting as if he just accepts us whatever we want to do. He makes absolutely no demands on us. He just overflows with love, which gets half the story but misses half the story. And at other times, we can be a legalistic jerk who talks all about the demands that God has for us, but loses sight of God's love and grace. But the truth is so much more glorious than one of those extremes. God demands what the Bible calls his righteous requirements of the law, but those righteous requirements of the law are satisfied in Jesus, not in us. And this, it's not some weak, passive, pansy love. This is an amazingly strong and holy love. This is God's conquering love. And the Old Testament saints had no idea how this would be resolved, but we do. It says that the Old Testament prophets, they long to look into what we look into, what has been revealed to us. See that? It all comes together in the perfect reconciliation in Jesus. And that's why we continually point to Jesus. That's why the only hope for the world is Jesus. That's why the only hope for every person in our community is Jesus. There is no other way that God's righteous requirements of the law can be met in us. Jesus is the only way they can be met. And that's why we praise the Lord. Last section here is the climax of praise. And we're going to read Psalm 150. And Psalm 150 is this short, kind of climactic psalm, concluding psalm of the entire book of the Psalms. And listen closely so you can see if you can figure out what the main point of Psalm 150 is, okay? Psalm 150, just six short verses. Praise the Lord. I missed that part, but it's in there, okay? Trust me on that. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do you get what the main point is? Fairly obvious, isn't it? The psalm keeps piling up these descriptions on how we are to praise the Lord to indicate that we're supposed to praise the Lord in everything. Where are we to praise him? It says in the first verse, in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens. That means on earth and in heaven. The point, everywhere. Wherever you are, whenever you are there, praise the Lord. What are you supposed to praise God with? With everything. Tambourines and trumpets and lutes and harps and dance and strings and pipes. It says you praise the Lord with sounding cymbals. And then just to make sure that he knows we're not talking about little rat-tat-tat cymbals, he says loud crashing cymbals. Loud crashing cymbals. Vibrant, exhilarating, exuberant praise. We're talking loud, resounding praise. We're not talking about mumbling through a church service. We're talking about singing a new song to the Lord. And why are we to praise the Lord? It says in verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Why do you praise the Lord? Because of his mighty deeds. He has done great, amazing things. And where do we find that out? We find that out in his word, in the Bible. And that's why the Bible is necessary to praise the Lord. Because it tells us of the great deeds that he has done. So we praise him for what he has done. We also praise him for who he is. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. His excellent greatness. That means that we need to know who God is. And where do we find out who God is? Here. The Bible is the place where God speaks clearly, sufficiently, authoritatively to us. You don't have to go out in the mountains and meditate and hope you figure something out. You won't get very far. You come to God's word. And God tells us everything that we need to know. This is, again, why the Bible is absolutely crucial. If you want to know who God is, don't trust your instincts. You trust the Bible. Yes. See, it's no coincidence that the book of Psalms, you remember way back when? It starts in Psalm 1. I should have asked that question. What Psalms is the first Psalm in the Bible? Well, Psalm 1, okay. But it starts in Psalm 1, and what's the focus of Psalm 1? It's the Word of God. You remember, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. And then it builds and builds and builds in the Psalms till we get to Psalm 150, which focuses on praise. I mean, in Psalm 150, just six short verses, the word praise is used 13 times. Every phrase in Psalm 150 has the word praise in it. Even we can figure it out. And see, the goal of knowing God, who he is and what he's done, the goal of knowing the Bible is just not knowledge. Knowledge is never the end. The goal is praise. But we need to know who we're praising and why we're praising him. And knowledge becomes the fuel for our praise. The more we know him, the more we can praise him for his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. And here's the concluding verse to all the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6. Pretty overarching. It says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, God commands us to praise him, but he does this for our own good. I mean, think of it. If you're not praising the Lord, you're probably focused and fixated on yourself. There's no way of getting around that. If you're not praising the Lord, I think you're going to be focused on yourself. Even if it looks on the outside like you're focused on other people, you're going to be focused on yourself. And when we are focused on ourselves, we don't find much life in that. I mean, think of it. We become consumed with how other people see us and with how other people treat us and with what we can do and with how we are doing and with how successful we are and with what we have and what we can do and what how we are doing. But focusing on ourselves, you can wear yourself out focusing on yourself, but focusing on yourself will never lead to joy. Focusing on ourselves cannot lead to joy because we were made for something so much greater than that. And praising Jesus, it's the one activity that draws your gaze away from yourself and instead draws your gaze to the only one who can satisfy all the longings of your heart. There's this phrase that you can pound a hammer in with a wrench, but that's not what it's made for. Ever heard that? You can pound a nail in with a wrench, but that's not what a wrench is made for. So you can do all sorts of stuff in your life. You have all sorts of choices and options that are open to you, but you were made for one thing. You were made to praise the Lord. And it's when we praise Jesus that we become most fully alive because that's what we were made for. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, God, your word here has commanded us to praise, and we don't want to say, we want to do it. So God, I pray that in the thoughts of our mind, through the affections of our hearts, through our bodies, Lord, that you would be praised from the inside to the outside, from the top to the bottom, from the east and the west, in us, that you would be praised. So God, we give this time of praise as an offering, as a gift to you. But Lord Jesus, you are so good that when we give a gift to you, we never have less. So God, fill us, overflow us. In Jesus' name, amen.